Or let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd help us now as we look at this passage in your word, that you would speak to us clearly and powerfully. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, I recently watched a documentary on Netflix about Arnold Schwarzenegger. One of you have seen it, you've got Netflix. It sort of sets out his life in the varied ways that he pursued his life as a muscle builder, as a movie star, as a politician. And in many ways, there's many ways you can find him quite an impressive man. He's made much of himself. He's worked hard. He's impressive. But in many ways, he's quite a troubled man, actually. It's sort of many ways quite sad, quite poignant at times. Particular his failings, which are highlighted obviously. And one of the things that Arnold Schwarzenegger is famous for, many of you will know this, is for many of his one-liners. I'll be back, the famous one that's been used in many of his movies. But another one he's, I think, equally famous for is the phrase "girly men." He uses this. And interestingly, it was pinched from a Saturday Night Live sketch mocking him. So obviously he felt no problem in taking mockery and using it for his own benefits. And he used it often in political contexts. I think when I was looking on the internet, he used it first when he was doing some campaigning for the first George Bush in 1989. And then he used it, I think, quite a bit when he was governor of California. And of course, when he talks about girly men, it's not a compliment. It's not a compliment. It's probably something he would get in rather a lot of bother about today. He used it to describe his political opponents to be derogatory, because of course politicians want to be derogatory about their opponents, don't they? They want to mock their opponents, to say unpleasant things about their opponents. But often politicians find that hard because they have to appear to be polite, because they can't just like sound like some drunk person at the bar shouting abuse at somebody. They have to appear polite, and I suppose that's what the benefit of the phrase "girly men" or "girly man," two sort of words that could in different contexts be neutral or positive. You know, men, man is just a descriptor, and you know, girly could be a positive, I suppose, in some contexts. But put together, two innocuous words, they amount to an insult. And of course, it's so hard to sort of define it completely, but the point is, he's trying to say these are men who don't lead as they should. They're weak. They're not strong. They're sissies, you might say. And as we look at this chapter, I suppose that's what we have in many ways. So one of the commentators says, describes Barak as a sissy. Yet we see a God who still saves sinners despite their failings. And of course, that's really good news for us, isn't it? It's really good news for us that in all our failings, we have a gracious God that saves despite our many failings. So we're in the book of Judges. And if you're new or you can't quite remember, the book of Judges is an Old Testament book which fits in after the conquest of the land. So you think of Moses and God's people getting out of Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness, then Joshua leading them into the land, them conquering it, and then Joshua dies, and then we have the Judges. And then it's after the Judges that we get to King David. And it's probably approximately, if memory serves, about 1400 BC to about 1050 BC, I think, if memory serves correctly. And that's, I think, sort of Iron Age period. So just to sort of set it in its broader context. And it's a tale as a book of God's people, and particularly their sin as God's people, and the ensuing punishment and continued salvation by God. And that salvation comes through individuals that are known as judges. And the judges are primarily saviors, but they also have a sort of secondary characteristic that they seem to engender and encourage godliness in God's people. So they're leaders who save, and they're leaders who call people to obedience. And as we work through the book of Judges, we see a number of these judges come on the scene. And we talked about this previously, that this could be a sort of cycle, that you sort of see a similar pattern happening over and over again, but it's never a flat cycle happening again and again and again, but rather it's a cycle that spirals downwards, downwards all the time. You have the judges starting well, and Othniel, as we talked last time about Othniel being a model judge. He's a model of what the judges will be like. But then you get to Samson, it's all pretty disastrous and pretty bleak. And he's a shocker. And this is sort of pulled out as well. When you were to look back to chapter 2, verse 19, where it talks about whenever the judge died, God's people turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers. So we see this again and again. This is a sort of downward spiral. The judges are getting worse. God's people are getting worse. They're pulled back, they're saved, but it's a continued downward cycle showing us their sin, the consequences of their sin, and their need for a king. Their need for somebody like David. And I suppose from our perspective, ultimately, somebody like Jesus. That's who they need. And this week we come to the next step in that downward spiral with Deborah and Barak. And the first thing we see in verses 1 to 3 is that we see sin and judgment again. Sin and judgment again. People, I think there's been a bit of a revival over the last 5-10 years in vinyl. I don't know if you've rebought a record player and you started purchasing vinyl records. I don't know if you started doing that, or you've maintained your commitment to the CD, which I have, or you have thought, why do I bother that? I've got a smartphone, I don't need any of that rubbish. Maybe that's what some people are thinking, whatever you do. But some of you may know who have got a vinyl record out and put it down in the thing, that it moves, I think, the outside to the inside, is that right? It's obvious, that's right. And you put the needle down and it goes in, but broken records don't work like that. They just keep repeating and repeating and repeating, and it doesn't work like that. And that's a bit like what we have in the book of Judges, that it's a broken record. It keeps repeating itself over and over again, but the monotony of that over and over again becomes worse and worse and worse. And that's what we see in verses 1 to 3. The people, again, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And this, in turn, again, leads to them being sold by the Lord into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, the enemy. And this Jabin, king of Canaan, is based in the north, in Hazor. That's up sort of in the sort of Naphtali region, sort of Galilee, sort of northern part of Palestine, what we call Palestine, Israel now. And whereas the previous three judges, I think, have been towards the south. So this is more towards the north. And the main antagonist in the narrative is Jabin's commander, his, I suppose, right-hand military man, Sisera. And did you note how impressive Sisera seems to be from a worldly perspective? Yeah, he is a strong, impressive person. He has 900 iron chariots. I suppose that's like saying you've got an arsenal of intercontinental ballistic missiles. You're somebody with the latest tech. We think of iron chariots as not particularly impressive, you know. But back then, 900 iron chariots is like having the latest military technology. He is somebody who has got the stuff that is needed to be winning battles. So it's not looking great for God's people. They are treated cruelly for 20 years. Verse 3. So the people wisely call out on the Lord. It's not entirely clear there from when they call out to the Lord. Then the people cried out to the Lord. If they cried out for 20 years, or if they cried out at the end of 20 years. But it's the only thing that they can do, isn't it? In the face of somebody with overwhelming military advantage, they call on him to help, for that is what they need. Humanly speaking, they could never win. They need rescue by the Lord's power. And we see this many times in the book of Judges, don't we? We see this many times in the book of Judges. And I think we're to see, when we see this, that this is what the sinner, the believer, gone astray, needs to do. We need to call on the Lord. And I wonder if that's something that maybe some of us need to do this evening. Maybe we've gone astray. Maybe our lives are in a mess. Let me encourage you, friend, to turn back to the Lord. Call on his name. Cry out for help. And rejoice in his everlasting arms of covenant faithfulness and forgiveness. For he is a God who answers. And that's what we see again as we move into verses 4 to 10, where we see summons and faith. Summons and faith. The scene shifts to an unlikely person, Deborah, a woman. And I don't mean that in some sort of sexist way, but if you're to read through the Bible, it is, generally speaking, unlikely to find the main protagonist, a prophet, a savior, a leader, being a woman. It's unlikely in a sort of statistical sense. It's not common. Yet she is a prophetess doing the work of a judge, administering justice, verse 5. And as God's spokesman, she calls Barak, verse 6. Note how passive he is. He is the one who is called. She sent and summoned him. He doesn't seek her out. He doesn't say, "Oh, Deborah, can you tell me if I should go and fight against this evil Sisera and his armies?" No, Deborah calls him. And she proclaims God's message to him. Verses 6 to 7. "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun? And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops. And I will give him into your hand." This is the process by which God is raising up Barak as a judge. One of the commentators, a man called Schwab, I mentioned him last week, sort of suggests that Deborah functions here like the angel functions in relation to Gideon. So Deborah is calling Barak to serve. She is summoning him. She is a summoning function, declaring God's message to the judge who's to be called to do the work. But how does Barak respond? Well, look at verse 8 with me. He says to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you not go with me, I will not go." I wonder what to make of that. Well, it's not good, is it? Barak doesn't sound particularly impressive, does he? He's not trusting. Mark Boda, another commentator, speaks about Barak having no confidence in the message he's heard. God's salvation is clear. It's been declared to him by God's prophetess. Barak needs to act on it. But he won't unless the prophetess goes with him. So Deborah goes with him, but it will be to his detriment. Verse 9, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road in which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Of course, we read that and we think, oh, if we've not read any further, we think, well, it must be to Deborah that he's going to be given. There can't possibly be another woman in this situation. And what is going on with a female prophetess, a woman who's going to get the glory of getting Sisera? This is out of the ordinary in the biblical pattern, isn't it? This is out of the ordinary. It is not normal. So what is going on here? Well, it would seem to be, I think, that this is a critique, one of the commentators says, of the leadership of God's people. That a woman was raised up rather than a man. That the leader called to save God's people is called by and feels he needs the presence of a woman. It displays clearly the failings of God's people and the leadership of God's people. This isn't a picture or model of how God works it in all circumstances, in all situations. This isn't a normal picture, but rather it's a picture that's saying something about this situation. It's saying that God's people, then their leadership, were utterly failing. No leader of any tribe is is the one who's doing these things. It is a woman who's doing these things. And the man called to do it feels he can't do it unless that woman goes with him. This is not a normal picture, but a picture of God working sovereignly and freely to, despite the sins of God's people, to bring about his plans. And despite the failings of his people, that is exactly what we see next. We see salvation delivered despite the failings of his people, verses 11 through 16. I wonder, when you're reading through historical narratives, if you ever have to stop yourself and wonder, what's going on here? This narrative seems to, this little bit is odd here. And I wonder if you noticed that little section, verse 11, that little paragraph, it just seems a bit odd. You're like, why is this being dropped in here? What is going on? Where has Heber the Kenite come from? What relevance does he have to the narrative? Well, the writer seems to be dropping in this here, which will tie in later with Jael, who we get to in a little while. And we get this man Heber, the man with good pedigree. He's related to the father-in-law of Moses. But he seems to have fallen far from the apple tree, doesn't he? He's separated. He's pitched his tent far away in Zananim, which is near Kadesh. He's separated from the rest of the Kenites. So he's obviously a bit of a badin, and we find out that he's at peace with Jabin, the king of Hazor. So he's obviously not with God's people. But in God's providence, he is. And it's interesting that he appears to be the one who tells Sisera, about what's going on. If you look at verse 12, if you're reading an NIV, this is actually brought out a bit more clearly, actually. When Sisera was told in the ESV, but I think in the NIV it says something like, when Sisera was told by Heber, or had been told by them, it seems to be that Heber and his people tell Sisera because they're in Kadesh. They know God's people are there. They get told about them coming. So it doesn't look good. You think, oh no, a spy has told the enemy about God's people coming. But in God's providence, interestingly, this is how he is using this spy, this man who is not united with God's people, to draw out Sisera. That was the promise, wasn't it, in verse 7? I will draw out Sisera, and Sisera is now drawn out. He is drawn out. Verse 13, he goes out, he calls his chariots, all 900 of them, and all the men who are with him, from Harosheth Haggaim to the river of Kishon. And God's prophetess knows this. Look at verse 14. Up, for this is the day. Now is the time of salvation. And she commands Barak. Again, note how passive, how reactive Barak is in this narrative. Does not the Lord go out before you? He says himself. Come on, steel yourself, Barak. Go and fight. You sort of see movies. I don't know if you've seen movies sometimes where the husband's a bit passive and the wife has to sort of hector him to get him to do things. It never seems complimentary for the man that he has to be hectored by his wife to do something. I think that's what we're to see here. It doesn't compliment Barak that he has to be hectored by the prophetess of God. So Barak, verse 14, goes. But look at verse 15. For who is the one who actually does the saving? Look at verse 15. The Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. The battle is a non-event, isn't it? You sort of think, oh great, we're going to get 900 chariots, we're going to get 10,000 men, it's going to be a big great battle, they're going to be, you know, clash bang. No, it's a non-event. It's just a non-event because the Lord routed Sisera. It's a done deal because the Lord is at work. First, we don't really know what happens. How does the Lord rout Sisera? It's not entirely clear, but the reality is that the Lord is working. The Lord routes Sisera, and Barak then pursues and completes the job in verse 16 thoroughly. Not a man left. So you have to assume each chariot, destroyed, each chariot rider dead, and all the other men dead. And it's very clear, isn't it, that the Lord is the one at work here. And the call, I think, is, and throughout this passage, is the Lord saves, he promises to save, and the call is then, will you hear his promise to save? Will you trust it? Barak finally does trust and does defeat. But he's not great, is he? He's a bit of a girly man. He's a bit of a sissy. But the Lord is at work today. Isn't he? Still today, the Lord is at work today saving sinners. And we are called to be those who trust. We're called to trust him. And the question is whether we're going to do that or not. Barak doesn't do it initially. And because of this, he's made a spectator, made to be a spectator in the defeat of Sisera. And that's what takes us to our final heading, verses 17 through to 24. Glory to whom? Glory to whom? Now, the death of Sisera is probably our second horrible history moment of the book of Judges. Some of you will have grown up on the horrible histories on BBC iPlayer. There's two people here, very obviously keen watchers of horrible history. And there's lots of gruesome detail again, isn't there? And again, it's a picture that humiliates Sisera and again shows God at work. Well, Sisera finds what he thinks is a refuge, but what he enters into is a deadly tent, isn't it? One of the commentators, Boda, talks here about how Sisera doesn't really follow the expected custom. And sort of to imply that Sisera, as he goes into jail's tent, is essentially rude and unpleasant. So we shouldn't feel too bad for him and his outcome. Well, he goes into the tent and he seems to be being looked after. He's given nice things. He asks this lady Jael to tell people that he's not there to protect him. Interestingly, he's somewhat emasculated. Is anyone there? No. I think if any man comes and asks you, is anyone here? I think it's any men here? Say no. There's no man here. You know, how much of a man are you hiding in a tent? But Jael, very kind, very pleasant. As soon as he's asleep, 10-peg, hammer, head. And we need not go into much more detail than that. And it's humiliating, isn't it? I suppose it's why people in the Middle Ages killed people so humiliatingly. You know, the hung, drawn, and quartered, and all that sort of stuff. The point was, this is what happens to people who cross us. They are humiliated. But also, the story reduces Barak again. It reduces him. Scholars note that there's similar words in the Hebrew as Barak comes into the tent, as there are used when we look at Eglon, servants coming in to find him in his chamber in chapter 3. And the point being, I think the commentators say, is that Barak is reduced to the level of the servants finding the one defeated by God. And the irony is that the foreign woman is used instead of Barak, the judge. So Barak's glory is taken by a woman, a foreign woman. Why? It's because he didn't trust God's promise. God's promise was clearly proclaimed to him. He was called to save God's people. He didn't trust initially. He didn't obey. And God continues to work in verses 23 and 24. This battle is just part of a wider campaign that ultimately leads to the defeat of Jabin, king of Canaan. God is working to bring about his purposes, but very clearly in chapter 4 we see the failure of the leadership of God's people in the highlighting of these two women declaring God's word and defeating God's enemy. And for us, I think this chapter gives us a clear call to obey the Lord's promises. God promises salvation to us. Jesus is very clear about that, isn't he? Sometimes we talk about, have you accepted Jesus? Have you accepted his invitation? And that is not wrong, but we also need to hear it as a command and an obedience, don't we? Jesus says, believe, repent. It's not nicey-nicey in some ways. It's do it. Do it urgently. Do it now. There'll be consequences if you don't. Salvation is declared to us, and we're called to act on that, to obey and to trust. But as we think about Barak and his failings, and they are there very clearly, it's just worth noting two things. Firstly, despite his failings, did you notice in our reading this evening who was listed in the heroes of the faith? Because Barak is in that list, isn't he? There's a number of people on that list who is somewhat surprising. Barak is in that list, a hero of the faith. Maybe wonder if it is the reader of the Hebrews who are reading that, they'd be thinking, well, Barak's a hero of the faith even in his weakness. Because he does trust. He does go out and fight the battle. He does trust. But his trust is not immediate. It's not straight away. And he needs comfort and help, as we'll see much worse in Gideon, in the fleece stuff that happens there. He's a picture of weak and faint faith, which is maybe somewhat of an encouragement to us when we are those of weak and faint faith in Jesus. But also, secondly, that in Barak we have an inverse picture, as we often do with the judges, of who Jesus is. Jesus is, of course, not a girly man. Jesus is no sissy. Instead, Jesus is the perfectly obedient and trusting Son of David, isn't he? He obeys the Lord in everything. He hears his call and does what he says. And Jesus calls us to follow him, to trust him, to obey him. So friends, let me encourage you this evening to do just that. Let us be those who trust in the faithful, obedient, and trusting Saviour of God, Jesus Christ. Let us be those who trust and rest in him, knowing his power to save is far greater because he was obedient to death, even death on a cross. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to trust in you, to hear your word and to trust. But we also pray that we would have confidence to know that even when we fail to trust immediately, straight away, you can, in your grace and kindness, still use us. We rejoice, Heavenly Father, that you are a gracious God who uses sinners like us. But we also rejoice, Heavenly Father, that we have a Saviour far greater than a Barak or a Deborah. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, perfectly obedient, who has achieved a glorious salvation for us. Help us to trust in him this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.